What are the Apocrypha? And why is it that some churches accept these books as inspired scripture, while other churches do not hold these as inspired canonical scripture? Are there good reasons, historically speaking, for accepting or rejecting the Apocrypha? Are there good theological or even philosophical reasons for accepting or rejecting the Apocrypha? Well, that is going to be our subject here as we study through the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, not to be confused with the Apocryphal Gospels or the Apocryphal writings in the New Testament. We're explicitly looking at the Old Testament here. To begin, let's look at some of the different churches which accept the Apocrypha. Some of these would be Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and also Coptic Christianity. And yet we see that these different churches don't accept all of the books in the Apocrypha. For example, the Roman Catholic Church would have a very short list of books which it accepts as inspired canonical books, whereas the Eastern and Russian Orthodox and Coptic Christianity has a much wider list of books from the Apocrypha. So we don't want to speak about the Apocrypha as though it's some kind of a monolith, as though it's this thing that people either accept or reject. The word Apocrypha is plural. We would refer to a sentence such as, the Apocrypha are inspired, or the Apocrypha are not inspired. Really, these are a collection of books in the plural. Apocryphon would be singular. And so not everyone accepts all of the Apocrypha. And in fact, we see that they only accept parts of these apocryphal works. This term means hidden away, apocryphal or apocryphon. Now, people who accept the Apocrypha, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Coptic Christians, they would cringe at this term Apocrypha because they don't like the idea that we would name their scriptures the hidden books or books which are hidden away. Instead, they prefer to refer to these books as deuterocanonical. So if you pick up a Dewey Rheims Bible or the New American Bible, not the NASB, but the New American Bible, or even the RSV Bible or the NRSV, you will see the Apocrypha included. And these are considered deuterocanonical. Canonical, meaning the second canon, not that this is a lesser canon on their view. Rather, this simply means, just like the word Deuteronomy isn't a second law in the sense that it's inferior, just that it came second, it arrived second. Well, in my estimation, the Apocrypha are not canonical. That is to say, these do not belong in the canon, they are not inspired. And I would like to give you several reasons why I would hold to that view. The first of which is that internally, within the Apocrypha themselves, we see that these reject their own inspiration and their own prophetic authorship. Let's start with that first point. They reject their own inspiration. The closest that we come to an apocryphal book claiming to even be inspired is Ecclesiasticus chapter 50, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus from the 2nd century BC. Here it refers to prophecy, but a quick and cursory look at the book demonstrates that this is referring back to the Pentateuch, not to its own prophetic inspiration. Indeed, as we read through the Apocrypha, if you've ever read the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, you find that there is never an occasion where we find this expression, "Thus says the Lord." Now we see this expression over 500 times in our Hebrew Bible, and yet we cannot find it once in all of the Apocrypha. These never claim to be inspired. And indeed, secondly, they deny their own prophetic authorship, prophetic succession, or prophetic authority. We read in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46, they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple until there should come a prophet. Now, are you reading what I'm reading there? This is saying that there were no prophets in Israel, and there hadn't been at this time. This is all the way down to 170 BC, 167 BC, during the Maccabean revolt in 1 Maccabees chapter 4. 1 Maccabees 9, 27, there was a great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since that day, that there was no prophet seen in Israel. And again, 1 Maccabees 14, 41, the Jews and their priests had consented that he should be their prince and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet. So there was no prophet before them. There was no prophet during the time of the Maccabees in the second century, and they were still waiting with anticipation for another prophet. As we look outside of the Apocrypha to the Jewish literature, we read in one tractate, after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, so these would be the final prophets of our Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. This is referred to as the Bat Call, the daughter of the voice, the word of God had disappeared. And this was pervasive throughout Jewish culture, that God had gone silent for those 400 years. No words, no words from heaven, no prophets, no scripture. And this is referred to by theologians and historians as the silent era for this reason. Well, that's evidence within the book, which seems to me is very, very strong that we should reject these books as inspired. Well, what about the historical evidence, the external evidence? We're going to give five different lines of evidence. These are all independent lines of evidence. Number one, the Jewish community universally rejected the Apocrypha. Number two, the New Testament authors never cite the Apocrypha as scripture. Three, the most qualified early Christian scholars and theologians rejected the Apocrypha. Four, Roman Catholic popes and Roman Catholic scholars rejected the Apocrypha throughout history, at least until the time of the Reformation. And five, the Roman Catholic Church didn't officially canonize the Apocrypha until the 16th century. Well, that's a lot to go through, so we might as well get started. Let's begin with that first contention. The Jewish community universally rejected the Apocrypha. As we've already seen in earlier episodes, the Dead Sea Scrolls never refer to the Apocrypha as inspired or authoritative or canonical. Expert R. Laird Harris says this, Apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature is found in the 800 fragments or documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's referred to, but it is never quoted as authoritative scripture. Number two, the Book of Jubilees, which is not in the Bible but exists, or was dated rather to AD 150, refers to 2 and 20 letters, 2 and 20 books, 2 and 20 generations. This is an off-the-cuff remark to the 22 books of the Hebrew canon. In chapter 2, verse 23, where there is a gulf in the text, which has been in the last several decades filled in to show that the Book of Jubilees affirmed a 22-book canon. Now, as we've seen, people might argue, but that doesn't fit with a 39-book Old Testament canon like you believe. Well, no, it doesn't. The numbers, the numeration is different, but the books are identical. You know, Judges and Ruth were one book. Samuel, 1st and 2nd, is one book. Kings is one book. Chronicles is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. The 12 minor prophets are all considered one book. And so when we look at their numbering or categorizing of these books, it's the same exact content. I can't stress that enough. These are the same exact books. They're just numbered differently. That is all. Philo of Alexandria in the 1st century AD, he lived in Alexandria, and this was the place in Egypt where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was translated somewhere between 250 BC and 132 BC. So this is the place where the Septuagint was translated, and the Septuagint contains the Apocrypha. We'll talk about that more later. How do we explain that? But this would be in the place where the Septuagint had the Apocrypha, and where Philo lived and existed outside of Jerusalem. So if we're going to have a rogue Jewish teacher, this would be our guy. And indeed, he cites the Old Testament over 2,000 times, yet he never once quotes an uncanonical Jewish book, neither the Apocrypha nor the Pseudepigrapha. Fourth, Josephus, as we've already seen, had a complete copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, according to his autobiography, The Life of Josephus. This was a gift, a priceless gift from General Titus, and he held to a 22-book canon as well. And he said that prophetic succession ended in the 5th century during the time of Artaxerxes, from 465 to 425 BC. So this would be consummate or consistent with our Jewish Old Testament and our Hebrew or our Christian Old Testament as well, that prophetic succession ended around 400 BC. David De Silva, who's an expert in the Apocrypha, says that the evidence from Josephus is striking. While Josephus knows apocryphal books like 1 Esdras and 1 Maccabees, he lists a canon similar to that embraced in Palestine at the time. Indeed, Josephus, if you read his works, cites from these books as historical, but he never cites them as inspired, and he gives the same 22-book canon that we find elsewhere. And Josephus is a very important witness because he was a Pharisee, he was from Jerusalem, and he goes back to the 1st century, which tells us what Jewish people believed in 1st century Israel. Number 5, Aquila was himself a convert to Judaism who was a pupil or disciple of Rabbi Akiva. And we discover that he produced a very literal Hebrew translation of the Apocrypha in roughly AD 128. And in it, the surviving fragments, there is, quote, no hint of it, including any apocryphal book, and it, quote, included all of the 5 disputed books. You might be wondering which of the 5 39 books were disputed. You'll have to wait until we study the subject of the Council of Jamnia, where we'll interact with the myth of Jamnia and the disputed books that were raised during and around that time, I should say. Roger Beckwith of Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, says that the absence of disputes about the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha in the rabbinical literature is an eloquent fact. Not a trace of such events has been left in all the voluminous records of rabbinical tradition, and it is hard to resist the inference that no such events can possibly have occurred. In other words, the reason that we don't see the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha in the Jewish lists or in their citations or their scriptural formulae is because they didn't believe that these were inspired by God. These weren't in the Jewish canon. Well, number 2, the New Testament authors never cite the Apocrypha as scripture. Now, as I'm sure you've noticed, some of this is review, but we're going to explain this to a more robust degree. Jesus and the New Testament authors affirmed that the Jewish people at the time knew the scriptures. As I said before, Jesus and Paul and the other apostles may have argued over the interpretation of scripture, but they never argued over the number of books in the scriptures themselves. Some people have argued that the Sadducees only held to the Pentateuch and not the rest of the Old Testament. Actually, Roger Beckwith thinks that this is a later Christian tradition that was brought back and retrospectively put on the Sadducees at the time. We don't get this from Josephus. We don't get this from any other Jewish source about the Sadducees. This comes from Christian tradition much later. But even if this is the case, that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, this would only show a limiting of the books, not an expanding of the books into the Apocrypha. And indeed, the Sadducees were a small, minute sect of Judaism, and by far not even close to comprising some kind of a monolithic group in first century Palestine. Well, as I said, Jesus and the apostles assumed that the Jewish people of his day knew the scriptures. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's opponent, which he's using as a form of diatribe, where he's arguing with a hypothetical sparring partner, you might say. His opponent says, what advantage then is there being Jewish? Well, Paul says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, if you believe that the Jewish people were entrusted with the very words of God, and the Jewish community universally accepts our current Old Testament, the 39 books in our Bible, excluding the Apocrypha, excluding the Pseudepigrapha, then you have to hold that Paul believed in the Jewish Bible of his day. He believed in those books and no others. He believed that the Jewish people knew their own Bible. So for those who are arguing that the Jewish people just didn't know their own Bible, well, you're going to have to take that up with the Apostle Paul, because he believes that they did know. Jesus, in an off-the-cuff sort of way, you might have missed this, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he answered the Sadducees and he said, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. So the context here is the scripture. Jumping down to verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now here we need to pause. Did these Jewish listeners believe that God had spoken to them? If they did believe this, then they knew their Bible, right? They didn't need some kind of a church council or that's anachronistic. They didn't need some kind of a Jewish council or anything of the sort at the Council of Jamnia or anywhere else. Jesus is assuming that they already knew what the scriptures were, and in fact, he is holding them accountable based on their knowledge of the scriptures. Secondly, Jesus affirmed that the prophets and prophetic succession lasted from the beginning of the Old Testament, which would be Abel. He even goes back to Genesis 4. Forget about Moses. He goes back to Abel. All the way to Zechariah at the end of the book of Chronicles, the end of the Old Testament history. Whether this is Zechariah the prophet, minor prophet, or whether this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, it doesn't matter. The point is, this places us at the end of Old Testament history. We're seeing that Jesus believed in prophetic succession lasting until that point. Then, as we've seen before, the New Testament cites the Old Testament 250 times, and it alludes to the Old Testament 600 times. For example, in the book of Revelation, very difficult to find an exact citation, but there are some, 150 to 200 allusions to the Old Testament in that one book alone. However, the New Testament never cites the Apocrypha as scripture. It never uses a scriptural formula. Thus says the Lord, or God said, or the Holy Spirit said, to refer to an apocryphal book. Now, it's debated as to whether there are, which citations are legitimate from the New Testament and the Old, and which, what do we do with passages like Jude 9 and Jude 14 and 15, where it cites First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses in the Pseudepigrapha, not the Apocrypha, but the Pseudepigrapha. But one thing is crystal clear. The New Testament never cites the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha as scripture. It never uses a scriptural formula. We'll return to why Jude cites First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses in later episodes. Dave Armstrong, in his book, A Biblical Defense of Catholicism, He's a Catholic apologist. He says, quote, the New Testament does not quote any of these books directly. It just simply isn't in the New Testament. Now, this is a conspicuous omission. The Old Testament has 960 chapters. The Apocrypha have 183 chapters, and the New Testament has 270 chapters. If you were to collect all of the Apocrypha, they are about the size of the Quran. It's about two-thirds the size of the New Testament. So this is a huge body of literature, and yet we never see the New Testament authors citing this as inspired scripture. Not once. Friends, this isn't debated. We don't even have it on the other side. Those who hold to the Apocrypha don't believe that scriptural formulae are used for the Apocrypha. Well, that brings us to our third line of evidence. The most qualified early Christian scholars and theologians rejected the Apocrypha. Melito of Sardis in AD 170 made a trip to Palestine to discover, quote, an accurate statement of the ancient books as regards to their number and their order, and he wrote out our modern canon with the exception of Esther. As we'll see, the early church fathers weren't keen on Esther. It seems to me that there were additions to Esther, apocryphal additions, which were included at the beginning, the middle, and throughout, and it's argued, which I'm going to argue later, that the book of Esther would have been thrown out because of these early additions that were put on the beginning. And because they saw the apocryphal additions, they threw out Esther as they would the baby with the bathwater. But more on that in later sessions. But Melito comes up with our same canon. Origen, the great scholar of Alexandria, also the great heretic, but also a great scholar, to be sure. He believed in the 22-book canon. Now, what I'm not arguing here is that Origen is some great theologian. He was an allegorizer. He believed in universalism. I don't like Origen's theology or anything of the sort. I'm citing Origen as a Hebrew scholar. I'm citing him in a secular sense, that he knew what the Hebrew scriptures were. In fact, as you look through Origen's disciples from his school where he taught, all have a 22-book Old Testament like the one Origen had attributed to the Jews. This would include Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, Hilary of Poitiers, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Rufinus. So Alexandria and his disciples accepted this. Eusebius, in his church history, accepts Josephus's 22-book canon. Athanasius, who was a big, powerful bishop in the 4th century, the latter half of the 4th century, he accepted the Old Testament books, a scripture, minus the book of Esther. Jerome was the second great Hebrew scholar. He himself studied under a Jewish rabbi in Israel, no less. Okay, so Origen and Jerome were Hebrew scholars, and both held to a 22-book canon. Pope Damascus commissioned Jerome to translate the Apocrypha into Latin. This is referred to as the Latin Vulgate in AD 383. He did so against his will. He worried, we have this in documentation, he worried that people would start to believe that these books were scripture and he didn't want them to be considered scripture. We even find that he translated these apocryphal books very quickly, very coarsely and roughly. He didn't do a very good job with it. And it was, in other words, in his view, he said, against my dead body, or over my dead body, will these be considered scripture? And in a sad fit of irony, that's precisely what happened. He translated these apocryphal books. He died, and quickly thereafter, many in the church accepted these as inspired and canonical. Well, at this point, some people say, what about Augustine of Hippo? Augustine was such a prolific writer and thinker and theologian, and Augustine accepted the Apocrypha. So what are we to do with Augustine? Well, we can't just make an argument from authority. As you've seen, I'm citing from the people who traveled to Palestine, like Melito of Sardis. I'm citing from those who know Hebrew, such as Origen or Jerome. I'm citing the scholars. I'm citing Eusebius, one who is considered the first church history. Those are the people I'm citing. We can't just cite Augustine and just sign him a blank check, carte blanche, and say whatever he believed is what we're going to take as canon. We have to look at the reasons for which he accepted the Apocrypha. Are these reasons good reasons? No. For one, Augustine didn't read, speak, understand Hebrew. He couldn't read the Hebrew Bible himself. Two, he based his argument for why we should accept the Apocrypha on tradition. He said that many churches were reading these apocryphal books for edification, to be built up. And it's so true. If you read the apocryphal books, they are edifying. First Maccabees, for example, is very good history. Second Maccabees, not so good. Third and fourth Maccabees, all the way out in the parking lot. They're terrible history. But First Maccabees, terrific history. And Second Maccabees, more of a theological history. These have all the makings of a great Hollywood war film, like Braveheart or something like that, where this Jewish guerrilla warfare group and family fight off the evil Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I mean, they're great reading. Bell and the Dragon, a story about Daniel, is considered to be the first detective novel, where he outsmarts the priest in Nebuchadnezzar's chancellorship. I mean, it's great reading. It's terrific. It's not about a real dragon. It's about a snake. But anyways, read the Apocrypha. There's nothing bad about them. We just don't consider them scripture. And Augustine was saying that we should accept them as scripture because people were reading them in the churches. Third, he based his argument off of the Septuagint. We have letters between him and Jerome where he argues with Jerome and says, well, the Apocrypha are in the Septuagint, and the New Testament authors, on the order of 80% to 90%, cite the Septuagint as, you know, their Bible. So we should accept the Bible of the apostles, not realizing that the apostles and Jesus never cite the Apocrypha as scripture. He's making an association that the Apocrypha are in the Septuagint, the New Testament authors cited from the Apocrypha, therefore the Septuagint ratifies the Apocrypha as scripture. Finally, he was the one who urged this, and he also urged to have Third Esdras canonized at the Council of Carthage. Now, what's interesting is many churches today will say that we should accept the Apocrypha as scripture, and yet they don't accept Third Esdras. Let me back up. They would argue that one of the reasons we should accept the Apocrypha as scripture is because Augustine accepted the Apocrypha as scripture, but Augustine accepted Third Esdras, which they themselves don't accept as scripture. So if we're going to accept everything that Augustine accepted, to be consistent, we would need to accept Third Esdras, which nobody wants to bite the bullet on that. Well, what about the Septuagint? Why are the Apocrypha in the Septuagint? Well, this isn't difficult to refute. For one, the Septuagint was translated before the Apocrypha were even written. As I said, the Septuagint was translated from 250 to 132 BC. The Apocrypha are dated from somewhere around, this is rough estimates, but 50 to 100 BC, all the way back as far as 180, 190 BC. So the Septuagint was actually translated before the Apocrypha. Now, how do you figure? I mean, if the Septuagint appear in the New Testament or in the codices later on, then the Apocrypha must have been in these ancient translations. No, the Apocrypha were written in Greek, by and large. In some cases, there's a Hebrew original, like in the case of Ecclesiasticus or Ben Sira, but the copies that we have for all intents and purposes are written in Greek and didn't need a translator, unlike the Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. What this means is these books were moving alongside of the Septuagint and eventually enveloped into the Septuagint. Not that the translators of the Septuagint in 250 BC translated the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha weren't even in existence yet. In fact, we have concrete evidence for this. The Septuagint, the LXX, it's called the 70, because supposedly 70 translators translated this all separately, and it created a perfect translation, coincidentally, between 70 translators. That's the account. It was during the time of Hellenization, and they thought, we need to have a good, inspired story. So they came up with 70 translators all having a perfect translation. Anyways, the LXX, or the 70, the Septuagint, isn't in any one codex. So Codex Vaticanus omits 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Codex Sinaiticus has Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus. And then Codex Alexandrinus has all of the apocryphal books, plus 3rd and 4th Maccabees and the Psalms of Solomon. So when someone says that the Apocrypha are in the Septuagint, ask them, how do we know this? And where and in which codex? Because the codices have different versions of the Apocrypha in them. And this is the neutral text, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These are the neutral texts against which we compare our other texts. Well, what about that fourth line of evidence? Roman Catholic popes and scholars rejected the Apocrypha. This is another historical argument that those who are deemed as the Bishop of Rome and the Roman Catholic Pope or scholars rejected these apocryphal books, which are accepted today. Gregory the Great, who was a great leader back in the 6th century AD, he writes this. He says, with reference to which particular we are not acting irregularly, if from the books, though not canonical, yet brought out for, there's that word again, the edification of the church, we bring forward testimony. These books are edifying to read. They're good history in some cases. They're fun to read. You could see why people would read these. They just aren't canonical. They aren't scripture. Thus, he says, Eleazar in the battle smote and brought down an elephant, but fell under the very beast that he killed. This is a story from 1 Maccabees chapter 6. You'll have to read that for yourself. John Damascene in the 7th century into the 8th century writes, it must be known that there's that number, 22, 2 and 20 books of the Old Testament according to the alphabet of the Hebrew language. Again, as we argued before, why the number 22 in the Church Fathers and why the number 24 later? Well, this could be because the original Jewish alphabet was 22 and the later Greek alphabet was 24, and this was a mnemonic device to remember the books. Again, just because the number 22 or 24 is used, it's the same books, just ordered differently. Hugh of St. Victor in the 12th century said, there are also in the Old Testament certain other books which are indeed read in the church, but are not inscribed in the body of the text or in the canon of authority. Such are which books? He tells us. Of Tobit, Judith, and Maccabees, the so-called Wisdom of Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus. So too, and this is where it gets really interesting, historically speaking. Cardinal Jimenez, he wrote what is referred to as the Complutensian polyglot. I always get tripped up on that word. His Complutensian polyglot. A polyglot is basically a study Bible that has the different languages side by side. So it has your Greek and then your Hebrew and your Latin and so on and so forth. Pope Leo X approved Cardinal Jimenez to write this Complutensian polyglot between the years of 1514 and 1517. In it, Jimenez wrote that Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, the Maccabees, the additions to Esther and Daniel were not canonical scriptures. So the additions to Daniel, the additions to Esther, not Esther proper or Daniel proper. So in this very widely publicized, papal approved study Bible that was given out to many, many people, this rejected the apocryphal books. Think about that for a second. At the Council of Trent in 1546, you were anathematized. You were under the curse of God if you rejected these books. Cardinal Jimenez, under the authority of Pope Leo X, was writing this Complutensian polyglot, and it was under his approval, and yet he rejected the Apocrypha. If he had written this study Bible 3 decades later, he would have been considered anathematized. So to Cardinal Cajetan, around the same time period, he was an Italian philosopher, theologian, and cardinal. He dedicated this book to Pope Clement VII. He writes, quote, "Here we close our commentaries on the historical books of the Old Testament. For the rest, that is, Judith, Tobit, and the Book of Maccabees, are counted by St. Jerome out of the canonical books and are placed amongst the Apocrypha along with Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus. These books are not canonical, that is, not in the nature of a rule for confirming matters of faith. Yet, they may be canonical, that is, how does he define it? In the nature of a rule," remember canon means rule, "for what? For the edification of the faithful. These books were read to be edifying as they should be today. I've read and studied the Apocrypha. I thoroughly enjoyed it. They simply are not scripture." Notice when he wrote this, 1532. If he had written this 15 years later, he would have been under the anathema of the church at the time. Well, that brings us to our fifth and final line of arguments, or argumentation, evidence. The Roman Catholic Church didn't officially canonize the Apocrypha until the Council of Trent in the 16th century. This is when the Apocrypha were officially declared scripture. Now, I wonder what was happening in the 16th century that would cause the church at the time to officially expedite and canonize these apocryphal books. Well, it doesn't take any kind of imagination or conjecture to realize that this was the time when the Reformation was getting off the ground. Initially, the reformers were arguing against such things as the concept of purgatory and alms for the dead and all these different kinds of doctrines which they didn't believe were biblical. The basis for these doctrines is found solely in the Apocrypha, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, in Tobit chapter 4 and chapter 6, works-based righteousness, praying for the dead, giving alms for the dead, and so forth. So when it came down to brass tacks and the reformers were arguing against the scholars and the Jesuits, when they argued about this, it got down to the point where there was a paucity of evidence from the Bible for these doctrines. And so, at the Council of Trent, they officially canonized these books. And as I said, you were under the anathema of God. That means the curse of God. In the Council of Trent, in the fourth session in 1546, we read, "But if any one receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition," there's Jerome turning in his grave, he didn't want it to be considered scripture, but it's in the Latin Vulgate, "and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforementioned and aforesaid, let him be anathema." 1546. Well, we've covered a lot of territory. Let's see if we can bring this together. Why should we accept the Apocrypha? Why should we accept the Apocrypha when these books never claim to be inspired? In all of the 150,000 chapters of the Apocrypha, or excuse me, 150 chapters of the Apocrypha, we don't find the Apocrypha being claiming to have inspiration. And they also deny prophetic succession, which we have seen is the key primary criterion for adopting a book as canonical. And yet these books themselves claim that there were no prophets, that the voice of God from heaven had ceased for these four centuries. Why would we accept the Apocrypha when these books were universally rejected by the Jewish community? Are we to believe that the Jewish people didn't know their own Bible? And that when Jesus and Paul, the Pharisee, came on the scene, that they weren't sure which books were scripture and which books were not? If we do accept their canon, then we need to be consistent with that, because their canon was always a 22 or 24 book canon, which relates precisely to our modern Old Testament today. Why would we accept the Apocrypha when they were never cited by the New Testament authors as scripture? Never, not once. This part isn't debated. We don't see scriptural formula for the apocryphal books or for the pseudepigraphal books, other books that we haven't addressed. Finally, why would we accept the Apocrypha when they were rejected by the two leading Hebrew scholars in the early church? In other words, if anyone was to know what the Apocrypha were, whether or not they were considered scripture by the Jewish people, why would we turn to Augustine, who didn't speak Hebrew, who based his argument on tradition, and who believed that the Septuagint was inspired? Why would we learn from him and accept his view rather than the view of the two top Hebrew scholars and, might I add, Melito of Sardis, who made a personal visitation to Jerusalem in AD 170? As we have seen, whether from the Jewish evidence, the New Testament evidence, or the evidence from the early church fathers, or even from the evidence within the Apocrypha themselves, these books should not be considered canonical scripture.